We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Psalm 73, verses 19 through 28. Last week, verse 18 was speaking about God placing the wicked in slippery places, and they would come to a destruction. And so we, with that understanding of the context, what's being spoken here, we break into that context at verse 19. Whereby they have become for a desolation as in a moment. They are terminated. They were brought to an end for doom. Like a dream from waking up. Lord, in arousing, their image you despise. When my heart was intensely leavening itself, and my kidneys were always sharp, then I was spiritually stupid, and I wasn't knowing. I was behemoth with you. But I was continually with you. You have held on to my right hand. In your counsel you caused me to be led, and afterward you receive glory. Who is mine in the heavens? And with you I haven't delighted in anything on earth. My corporeality and my heart were finished. God is the rock of my heart and my share to everlasting. Because behold, ones distant from you will perish. You have ravished all those fornicating away from you. But me, the nearness of God is good for me. I have placed my refuge in the Lord Yahweh to recount all your handicrafts. All right, remember our context. Much of what we study today is dependent upon it. This portion of Psalm 73 takes us to the end of Psalm 73. And so this is the final pericope of our Wednesday nights in Psalm 73. So if you're going to need to remember the context, then let's remind you of that context. Psalm 73 started off with the misunderstanding of Asaph, the prophet, as he related that to us, wherein he was seeing the prosperity of the wicked and wasn't understanding why the wicked were prospering, but he was, as he put it, plagued every day. And every morning, he said that reproof was his. That is, he was feeling like it was that God was always correcting him. That's a good place. That's a good place to be. It's not something that should be discouraging to us. It's something that should be encouraging to us because, as Proverbs puts it, reproofs are the way of life. This is just the way righteous people live. We are always being adjusted. We are ever being tweaked by God. We are always being accurized. And that means whenever we are kind of getting a little out of line, and not like out of line like unruly, but when we're like not in alignment, God is correcting us, always His preference, with a word. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, said in the Revelation, in the book of the Revelation toward the Laodiceans, as many as I love, I am rebuking and chastening. Rebuke is a word, chastening is an action. He always prefers for us to become adjusted from a word, not from His having to do something to adjust us that might be painful. He takes no pleasure in the administration of pain, even if that pain is therapeutic. Even if that pain is going to help us, He would rather we just kind of feel the mental and adjust upon it than to have to feel any kind of physical or spiritual or emotional pain. So the psalmist was relating how he didn't understand this and that he was kind of tottering. He was on an edge. He could have gone either way. As we say, he was almost stumbling. He didn't actually fall over. He was almost there, but he went into the sanctuaries, plural, of God. And when he did, he then received understanding, that kind of understanding which last week we said you can only get in the people of God, which today is the temple of God. In other words, there are things that you will absolutely never get on your own. You need the body of the Christ. And if you didn't need the body of the Christ, well, then we could think that you could get everything on your own. But if you actually need the body of the Christ, then there are things that you will not realize. There are things that you will not recognize. There were things that you will not ever awake to. There are bits of knowledge and pieces of wisdom that you will never receive outside of the sanctuaries of God. God has designed it that way, so that the body needs each other, just as He has designed the various parts of the body with their various gifts, that we would feel that need. And so, He did go to the sanctuaries of God. He did receive the necessary understanding adjustment. He got comprehension that he didn't have before. And he realized that for however long they may be prospering, their end is in sight, and that end is destruction forever, and none of that prosperity is going to counterbalance that. They're not going to be able to use any of that prosperity to get out of it, and surely it will go well with the righteous. So last thing in the last pericope is a fancy word for passage, usually a Bible passage. The last thing of our last pericope then, last week, verse 18, talked about the general, that is, the summary statement of what he learned in the sanctuaries, that their demise was imminent and final. And in slippery places they were put, whereby, in verse 19 as we begin, as you break in here, whereby they have become for a desolation as in a moment. That is, their desolation here will happen instantly, instantaneously. And that because of what we talked about God bringing upon them, actually God bringing it upon them last week. They were terminated. They were brought to an end for doom. Like, what was the reason that they were terminated? It's not the Sunday school Jesus. It's not the pseudo-ecclesiastically correct God that we're talking about, but God has brought them to an end for the purpose of doom. And that end comes, this is different as the way we're rendering this from your conventional translations, like a dream from waking up. That is, we're connecting verse 20 like a dream from waking up with the end of verse 19 rather than what your conventional translations usually do and connecting it with what follows in the B part of 20. So what is like a dream from waking up? The way they come to an end, the way they're terminated. Just like a dream. A dream is over as soon as you wake up. Oh, you might still feel some of the effects of it. You ever stay angry at somebody you were angry at in a dream? Were you ever afraid in a dream? It was terrifying in a dream. You woke up and there was this kind of, at one and the same time, there was this, it's terrible, and I'm so relieved that that was a dream. But the dream is over. The dream itself is done when you wake up. And they are done when God acts in this way, terminating them, bringing them to an end for doom, just like a dream is done as soon as you wake up. Lord, in arousing their image you despise. Lord, he's saying, when you rouse yourself, and this is a word that is so often used in the Old Testament and also here with the idea of judgment. That is, when God rouses himself as if from sleep, and that's why I believe that people connect the A part of this verse with the B part of this verse rather than with the B part of verse 19. When God arouses himself as if from sleep, their image you despise. Now, all the time I tell you about this, on Wednesday nights, I'm telling you this rather often. We have this situation here of the imperfect tense. Not really a tense, but let's just call it a form of the Hebrew verb. The imperfect, as opposed to the perfect, lends itself to two different senses, and as those senses are not distinguished in Hebrew, but they are distinguished in English, when we encounter them, we've got to make a judgment call. Almost every time that we are going to encounter those of you who are in Hebrew class, we just got done with it, with Hebrew class, but as we make our way through understanding this language, you'll find that when we get to the imperfect, you're going to be, when you're translating, you're going to have to be making this judgment call all the time. That is, are we to take the unfinished form of a Hebrew verb as unfinished in the sense that it is something ongoing, it didn't stop, so it's always happening, or are we to take that unfinished sense in the route of it didn't start to happen yet, it's something yet future? Hebrew only has the imperfect tense for both of those ideas. So when we encounter it in translation, we are faced with the judgment call of, do we translate this as if it is God's policy, as I have translated it here? Or do we translate it as something of a prediction about what God will do? Both would make sense here. Like, as I'm looking at the wicked, I have learned that God will do this with them. Like a future imperfect. God will do this with them. But why am I certain that God will do this with them? Because I have come to learn in the sanctuaries that this is His policy. And so I have translated it as if it is His policy. Like what God does, what He always does, Lord, in arousing, you despise their image. It makes more sense to me, not like someday God's going to rouse Himself, and then He'll do this, as opposed to this, that whenever God arises, whenever God rouses himself at any time, whenever he has kind of shaken off, it's not ever that it's like this, don't press this too literally, but whenever God was kind of viewed as inactive, as if he was asleep, when he awakes, whenever he awakes to judgment, this is what he does. He despises their image. That is, that, oh, you're the guy that persecutes my people. Therefore, your form, the very presence, the presentation, the image, what he sees of them, clothed as they are with their works, he despises that. Now, this 19 and 20 finishes the thought of 18 as to how God thinks about the wicked and the prosperous wicked. With 21, we kind of go into, like, okay, I've got this down. I've understood this, that this prosperity is ever so short-lived. This prosperity is, if it's all of their lifetime, this prosperity is nothing. This prosperity was a vapor. We all live for a vapor. What is your life? It is a vapor that appears for a little time and then disappears. That is the now life, the life on this earth. So they can prosper all their lives. All of their lives is a vapor. And then we enter into that which is not a vapor, that which is substance for everlasting, substance for forever, substance for eternity. We go into our eternal situation with God, and that is nothing but like a vapor. That everlasting future, if their everlasting future is to perish, as we'll see, this is referred to in verse 27, then that wasn't a good trade-off. That was not a good investment at all. All of that prosperity, all of their lives, that really was not worth it, to go into an eternity of perishing. And in our case, this is so worth it. I even if I suffer all my life, my life is a vapor. I suffer intensely for a vapor, and then I go into everlasting, off-the-scale bliss for eternity future. That's so fantastic. He talks about coming to that realization, but he looks back. Now, he's done with the wicked. He'll mention them, as I said, in verse 27 again. But now he's going to talk about, what was it like when I almost betrayed the heritage of God? What was going on in my heart when I almost did perfidy toward the generation of your sons? Remember, 2 weeks ago we developed that idea. What was my spiritual condition? What was my spiritual state? He's not soft on himself. When, verse 21, my heart was intensely leavening itself. This word is not translated leavening usually, but it, like in metaphorical senses like this one, where you're talking about you don't actually put yeast in your heart, right? You don't literally do that. That's one of my grammatical pet peeves. People that use the word literally in ways that aren't literal. You know, you're watching a football game. That man just exploded down the... He literally exploded down the field. No, he didn't literally explode. No, he didn't. He may have metaphorically exploded. He didn't burst out from the center of his physical being. He wasn't on fire. There was not combustion when he went down the field like that. He was not literally exploding. You're not, that's one, now you can make the mistake of making something that is meant to be figurative, literal, which happened in the Gospel of John all the time. Give me this water that I don't ever have to come here and drink again. You're making the mistake, woman, at the well, of taking something that is metaphorical and thinking of it as literal. How can these things be? Can a man go back into his mother's womb and be born a second time? Nicodemus, falling into the same mistake of taking something that is meant to be metaphorical and making it literal. How can this man give up his flesh to eat? This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? You're making the same mistake of taking something meant to be metaphorical and you're taking it literally. Let's not make that mistake here. My heart, when my heart was intensely leavening itself, we're not talking about, you know, my heart was getting bigger, but being puffed up by the gas produced by yeast that I put into it. So it's obvious, I think it's safe to say this is obviously figurative. All right, then how is it figurative? Leaven, most of the time, not all the time, most of the time in the Bible is a symbol for evil. That's why all the leaven was to be taken out of the house when the Passover was to be observed. And we see in the New Testament its typical meaning that Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us in 1 Corinthians 5:7, and therefore we should purge out the old leaven, that we be really unleavened because we are an unleavened lump. So get rid of all evil because the Lord Jesus Christ, our Passover, died so as to destroy the works of the devil even in our experience. Leaven, don't be deceived, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That is, a little bad associations in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 33 is going to corrupt those good morals, those bad associations corrupt good morals. It's the idea of a little leaven, leavening the whole lump. So leaven is often used for evil. He has already said that he was almost, in passages of this psalm that we've already studied, he's saying he was almost stumbling. He was walking that tightrope, he was walking that edge, and he almost stumbled. If he had spoken this way, like, why have I washed my hands in innocence? Why have I cleansed my heart? It doesn't count to serve God. It doesn't pay to serve God. It's the wicked get rewarded for their wickedness. If I had talked like this upon seeing the prosperity of the wicked, he says that he would have done perfidy. That is, he would have betrayed the heritage of God's people, the generation of God's sons, who were seeing the same things but not arriving at conclusions like that and basing life actions and decisions upon them. So he almost was there because his heart was, not even in a little, but intensely, PL form of the verb, his heart was intensely leavening hispael, the intensified reflexive form of a Hebrew verb. That is, when you do something to yourself, you are both the actor and the receiver of that action in an intensified way. That's the hispael. This is a hispael. My heart was intensely leavening itself by that kind of thinking. Oh, my landis, or whatever. Listen, people, our thoughts are beyond important. I mean, this one thought that I have may be the catalyst to a number of others that lead me in a direction I have no idea where that thought is taking me. This valid observation that the psalmist had made about the prosperity of many of the wicked was then connected with a leavening interpretation, we have to say, a misinterpretation of the realities involved with that category of thinking. it started to leaven him. It happened, he didn't actually stumble. He didn't adopt that as his policy. He did not adopt it as his view. But he was almost there, and he said, if I would have fallen over the edge, I would have done perfidy against the generation of your sons. So he's got this thought, and he begins to kind of cozy up to this idea, and he didn't. So he didn't fall over the edge. But he now recognizes that leavening thought as a very fast-acting leaven. If you've been around as a believer for a good amount of time, you've seen how fast leavening can happen. You've also seen how slowly it can happen. I've watched this happen as a pastor so many times where I remember one person saying something to me upon their departure. They were bitter. They were angry. They were angry at me. But they said, you said, when you said this 15 years ago, I knew this isn't the place for me. Now, they hung around for 15 years. And a lot of times we can't believe all that people say, especially when they're negative. All right, but let's just believe that for a moment. Let's take that. Somebody hears something. 15 years they keep coming, they keep kind of quashing that, they keep putting that, they keep kind of throwing that in the back of their mind. I don't know how often that comes up, how often that thought surfaces in their mind, but 15 years ago, they decide, I'm not going to be continuing, I'm not going to go to church here. 15 years ago? Alright, now, if that's true, then as time goes on, things begin to build upon that one thought that was 15 years ago. That's a slow-acting yeast, right? Do you get to, I make a decision, this is not for me. Until I get so angry and I get so resentful over this group, and I was the focal point of it in this particular case, until I'm not going to stand for this anymore. And hey, you had 15 years of opportunity to talk to me about that. And we could have cleared this up back when it was a germ. But that didn't happen. And so it grew. It festered. It kept going. Have you had friendships like that? Have you had friendships that unfortunately and lamentably have ended on bad terms? Maybe you've had some kind of relationship like that. And have you ever begun to see it? Have you ever not wanted to admit it, but you were picking up that it was this way, like, wow, there was a sharpness to that statement that I've never seen in my friend before. Or there was a caustic element there. I'm beginning to see these sideways sarcasms come at me. You don't want to think that the friendship is in jeopardy. You don't want to think that this relationship with your neighbor is in any kind of peril. But if we could sit you down and say, face this honestly now, you'd have to say, I'm picking up some danger signals here. Sometimes that yeast is very slow acting, but sometimes like this one, and so we can say there are certain things that you embrace this, you're going to be out, I'm talking about out of the practicing spiritual life, you're going to be taken down and taken out in a hurry. When my heart, your heart is where you think and you feel and you make decisions. When I was thinking this way, maybe led by the way I felt, when I felt of this injustice, of the wicked prospering. I was intense, my heart, my thoughts, my feelings, my decisions were intensely leavening my heart. And my kidneys were always sharp. If we can allow the kidneys, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the one in Revelation 2 who examines, in the Greek there, both the same words mean the same thing, the heart and the kidneys. He is, in His omniscience, He is seeing what is going on our insides. Inside of our souls, inside of our spirits, inside of our hearts, in the inner man. He reads it. If we can make a distinction between the heart and the kidneys, and I don't think that we really need to press this distinction, but if we find them together like here, might we say that the heart is the whole network, that the heart is the matrix of the inner man, but the kidneys especially speak of the emotions. Why? Because of that sharpness there. Kidneys were getting sharp. Just like you understand what we're talking about if we talk about your heart, and your heart is a vital organ. You need it to live. It's got to be functioning correctly. The kidneys are likewise, and these kidneys were sharp. In other words, it's a word that deals with feeling. So, let me just even try to illustrate it even physically like that. If I'm thinking about my kidneys, and my kidneys are sharp like that. As I try to walk, I'm feeling this sharp pain in my kidneys. On the inside, where I register pain, where I feel things. He is largely emotionally reacting to the thing that he has seen. We're told in the Proverbs to guard our hearts because out of them are the very issues, the springs of life. This is where your life is lived from. It comes from the inside. We need to protect those internal organs, again, metaphorically, because this is going to determine my path. This is going to determine my outcome. This is going to determine how I end up and how I am presented before the Lord. My heart and my kidneys are going to determine whether I'm an overcomer or a loser. My heart or my kidneys. And how I'm responding in my heart to what I'm feeling in my kidneys. Do I allow my kidneys to feel that way? Will the volition of my heart and the thinking of my mind allow my kidneys to dictate what reality is to me? No. When this was the case, when I was being leavened, when I was in the leavening declension process, and my kidneys were always sharp, that is, I always went around with an attitude, I always got a chip on my shoulder, I got this resentment, I got this bitterness, I got this sharpness to my life because I'm living in the negative emotions. Then I was spiritually stupid. And I wasn't knowing, that is, I was ignorant. I wasn't realizing that I was spiritually stupid because I wasn't looking for answers in the Scripture, that is, where He ends up in the sanctuaries, but I was looking for answers in my innate sense of justice. Anything that is my innate sense is not to be trusted. That's my heart that's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked in Jeremiah 17. You know, this, I'm not to trust some innate sense. I am to submit to all innate senses to the revealed Word of God, and if my innate senses do not agree with the revealed Word of God, I scrap my innate senses. If what we know is right, like everybody knows that this is right. Of course this is right. And I feel it's common sense. If the Word of God contradicts my common sense, then my common sense has got to go. It's not, it might be common, and that's what's wrong with it. It's common rather than holy. My common sense must be replaced by my holy sense, and my common sense is based on feelings, and my holy sense is based on the Word of God. But in that state, alright, I know. This is like really different, I know. I was behemoth with you at this time. All right, let's talk about that. Hey, didn't think about this one, but if you've just come from our Hebrew class, note that it is not definite. It's not, I was the behemoth with you. So do we translate this, I was behemoth, and kind of allow this indefinite word to become definite by talking about that animal? Or do we say, I was a behemoth with you? Probably that's the better way to render it. But what is behemoth? Behemoth is, again for Hebrew students, look how it ends. O-T-H. Behemoth is the word. That's a feminine plural ending. In this case, our feminine plural ending talks about a certain animal. Behemoth is the feminine verb, feminine noun rather, the feminine noun ending in ah, that is the word for what we would call an animal. So an animal is what we're talking about. Doesn't matter that it's feminine, it's just that's what that word is. If you're going to pluralize it, you're going to use a feminine plural, oath, here. I was behemoth, or I was a behemoth. We know that when we pluralize this word, it's talking about what we would call a plural of grandeur, or a plural of majesty. We haven't really talked about this in our Hebrew class yet, but one of the uses of the plural is to talk about something like, it's just a superlative something singular, but we're going to pluralize it to say it's just the greatest. It is the supreme. It is the preeminent example of this thing. So, the one true living God is Elohim, masculine plural. Not that he is gods, but he is, out of all those things that are considered a god or gods out there, this one is the great God. This one is the God that is the, in Psalm 139, he's the God of gods. And so, we refer to him as Elohim, masculine plural, because we're saying, this is the greatest of all gods, as if there were other gods. Alright, if there were, even if there were other gods, and there aren't other gods, and it's ridiculous to even impose that on the scripture like we talked about in Hebrew class. But, even if there were, this would be the greatest one. But there aren't. That's why he's the greatest one, because he's the only one that is. But he is the majestic God. He is the great God, our great God and Savior. He is Almighty God. He is God Most High God. So we call him Eloah, but in the plural, Elohim. Alright, the behemoth, I am convinced that this animal is the now extinct, what they used to call Brontosaurus. I am convinced of it. His description is that it's ridiculous. It's I mean, I don't laugh or ridicule those who translate it this way. But I think, I do kind of think it smacks of a liberal tendency. To say that the behemoth is, as many of our conventional translations, which some translate it, as many of them will transliterate the word behemoth in Job chapter 40, and then they'll put a footnote down there, or the hippopotamus. I'm sorry, but the hippopotamus does not fit this description. For instance, one of the things that does not fit the description of the behemoth of Job 40 is when he swings his tail, it is like a cedar of Lebanon. Now picture a hippopotamus. Picture the tail of a hippopotamus. Does that look like a cedar of Lebanon swinging around? But a brontosaurus fits the bill. The brontosaurus was that largest of the dinosaurs that were around, and they were extant on the earth in the days of Job. Don't you believe what they tell you there and in the rest of the world? That 60 million years ago, the dinosaurs preceded it. Job knew of that. Job talked about them. The Leviathan, for that matter, was known, he says, to those who ride the seas. Sailors saw Leviathans in the ocean, and now extinct, fire-breathing, multi-headed dragon. So what you do with behemoth is you take behemah, you take the Hebrew word for animal, and then you make this animal among animals like our God is among the false gods. You make him the animal of animals, and since it's not her, it's a feminine noun, all right? You take this, the largest, the greatest, the biggest of the animals is the behemoth. So you could translate this, I was animals, plural, with you, or you could say, I was a behemoth with you. You see the way that I have decided to take that. He's saying, I was like a large, lumbering, little-brained, huge dinosaur. I was like an animal. Your conventional translations render this, I was like a beast before you. It is not a simile in the Hebrew, I was like, but it is a metaphor. I was behemoth with you. I was so spiritually stupid, I had about as much... The way I was beginning to think, I had as much spiritual sense as a brontosaurus, who has no spiritual sense. Now, that's a pretty dismal state that this guy paints of himself. Yeah, okay, now maybe you want to paint that similarly dismal state of your spiritual perceptions and discernment. Okay, you want to do that? You want to liken yourself with this? Does your heart resonate with this guy? Does your heart say, yeah, Asaph, and I got you beat by a mile? You say, yeah, my heart was intensely leavening itself. Yeah, my kidneys are always sharp. Yeah, I'm spiritually stupid. Yeah, I wasn't knowing anything. I'm ignorant. Yeah, I was like a behemoth. Or if you could find something more stupid in the animal kingdom. All right, then let's be consistent then. And if you're going to identify with Asaph in verses 20 and 21, then let's identify with Asaph in what follows too. But I was continually with you. Let's say that Asaph's self-estimation was correct. Let's say God even agreed with it. Let's say, yes, you are spiritually stupid. Yes, you're as stupid as a brontosaurus. Yes, your heart has been leavened. Yes, your kidneys were sharp because of the bad decisions that you made. But I'm not giving up on you. I've committed myself to you forever. I am devoted to you for time and eternity. I am with you through thick and thin. I'm with you through forever. Which means that you're with me through forever. Wherever there is God, there is hope. And so there is hope for this kind of a sapphic believer. You have held on to my right hand. Note he doesn't say, I have held on to your right hand. That would mean, if we said that, that would mean I was always rightly adjusted to what you approved of doing. You do with your hand, the right hand is what you approve of doing. I always held on to your right hand. I was always rightly adjusted to what you approve of doing. That's not what was said though. What was said was, you have held on to my right hand. That is, you have taken me by the hand of approval, the approval hand. That is, you took my hand, and you approved of me. You approved of me. You didn't approve of my intensely leavening my heart. You didn't approve of my kidneys being sharp. You didn't approve of me being spiritually stupid. You did not approve of my ignorance. You did not approve of my being a brontosaurus with you. But you approved of me. All right, and we must make that distinction. We must make that distinction when we look at ourselves. We must make that distinction when we look at other believers. We must make that distinction if we would be rightly adjusted to the way that God thinks and the distinctions that God makes. God does not approve of all of the things that we do, but He always accepts us. He always is receiving us. We have been those who are accepted in the Beloved in Ephesians 1:6. We are those who have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies already in Christ in Ephesians 1:3. We are received, we are forgiven, we are chosen, we are loved, we are the objects of His devotion. You have held on to my right hand. You held on to me. When I let go, you held on to me. The differential in the strength of these two parties is infinitely not even something you can compare. But just the concept, compare a parent holding on to the hand of their little child to God holding on to our hand. If you've been a parent, you've probably experienced this. I've done this many times, where I'm holding on to the hand of this little person. All right, whether that was a Corydon or whether that was a Jessica, I'm holding on this hand and they're just walking, they're just bopping along, they're having fun, they're doing whatever, and I'm seeing there's a hole right there in front of them, or there's ice right there in front of them. I can't actually remember a specific instance of doing this. I just know I've done this so many times. Where we're hand in hand and I'm thinking, this isn't tight enough, and they maybe let go, and I'll take it again. And I'll think when we get to that spot, their feet are going to go out from under them, and it does. But I anticipated that, and I gripped onto that wrist, and when their feet went out from under them, they didn't fall, they didn't splatter. All right, I didn't have to hear, "I want this to happen." I didn't have to hear that. I've heard that before, but I didn't have to hear that this time. I averted that disaster. We didn't get the scraped knee. We didn't get the tears. We didn't get, because I was looking out for the, and that's, listen, this is my new term. All right, this is my new term. From a blues musician that I particularly like. As long as you're, got it, driving toward the daylight. In our world, that means as long as I'm Christward in my orientation. As long as I'm not determining to do my own will. As long as I'm trying. And in this case, even when he's not trying very well. If I'm going in God's direction, God's got my back, or in this place, God's got my right hand, God's got my wrist, and He sees there's a pitfall coming up. and we're going to walk right over it. I'm not going to save you from the pitfall in the sense of I'm not going to not let it invade your life. You need this pitfall. You need to see this thing. But I'm not going to let you fall and splat. I'm going to hold you up and you're going to maybe stub your toe. This might hurt. But you're not going to fall. Because this is the way it works. This is just the way it happens with us. We hit things, have you ever, most of you have driven for any length of time in Pennsylvania. Has this happened to you? You're driving and all of a sudden the car starts fishtailing, the back end starts swinging over that way, and I'm amazed that I can think fast enough to remember what they taught me in driver's ed, to turn the wheel the other way. I'm amazed that I can do that, but in my case, what I usually do is vastly overcompensate for it. So it starts swinging the other way. And my car's going wah, 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 wah down the road because I can't just go and correct it. I gotta go wah to correct, and so now I have the opposite problem. We do that in life, right? We do that as believers. We react to something that happened, like, I didn't want this to happen, or I didn't even want this to happen. I didn't want this to happen. I didn't even see it coming. My wife is terrified in the winter of black ice. I don't know where she got this term. But, and I've heard it before on TV in the wintertime. Watch out for black ice. But I wish my wife never heard that term. You know, I'll be driving down, there's black pavement. It's perfectly dry, but it was raining yesterday. She'll say, "You gotta watch out for black ice." I'll say, "It's totally dry." When you hit that dangerous condition, and your car kind of swings out of your control, we do what I do. We vastly overcompensate, like. We say things that are not doctrinal. Like, we say things like, open myself up to this person. I became very vulnerable with that person. I told them this. I told them that. That went really awry. That went because they used that against me. They became my enemy. I really feel stupid now. They told this to this other person. I told somebody something in conference. I'll never get close to anyone again. I got hurt, I'll never be hurt again. I'll never be burned again. You know what that is? That's, you fishtailed this way in something that almost every Christian is going to experience. But you overcompensated like a Timothy when you were driving now, and that's an overcompensation. Right? We overcompensate all the time. I served God, this guy almost overcompensated. He said, I'm seeing the prosperity of the wicked. I don't understand the justice of that. Vast overcompensation. I almost. It doesn't pay to serve God. It's better. You're better off not to serve God. The wicked make out like bandits, and the righteous get the raw deal of life. I'm done serving God. That's a kidney-instigated overcompensation. God allows us to hit the black ice. God allows us to hit the white ice. God allows us to you're gonna walk, we're gonna walk over this pothole. You might stub your toe, but you're not gonna fall down and bust your knee up. I'm not gonna let that happen. And if we're positively disposed, if we're operating in positive volition toward God, He's going to see that all of those things that I would not have chosen this for myself. It was a trial. It was a difficulty. It was a distress. It is a problem. He's going to see that there is a fantastic outcome to that, that I get a payday from this thing that I would have never had if I did not go through that thing. And so, every successful believer, when I say successful, I mean people that successfully execute the spiritual life. Every successful believer has to deal with challenges. All of us do it. All the time. everybody that you might look at and say, that guy's a paragon of proverbial virtue. You see this person, you say, that guy's the example. That person, that woman is the epitome of what it means to be spiritual. I guarantee you that they've gone through these kinds of things, and they've gone through them probably more than your average person has gone through them. Because those things have made them. Or at least they're part of the program that has made them what they are. In the course of dealing with these various things, we see we've read verse 24, in your counsel, you caused me to be led. How does God lead me in those times? By His counsel. Where do I get that counsel? By His Word. I take in doctrine and I get direction. I heed the instruction of wisdom and I get guidance. And afterward, you receive glory as He speaks to God. In other words, God, you lead me and then you get the credit for the good outcome. Beginning at verse 25 and 26, 25 and 26, this is why I had Matthew lead us in that song today. Maybe you didn't recognize it, I understand. My translations are a little different, but who have I in heaven but you? Is translated by me, who is mine in the heavens? Who's mine in the heavens? When we talk about our Lord Jesus Christ, or if I would refer to Him as an individual as my Lord or my God. Who is mine in that sense? Who's my God in heaven? God is mine. God is ours. Not like we own Him. Not like we tell Him what to do. Not like we possess Him. Not like He's got to check with us before He does things. But He has given Himself to us. Awesome, astounding grace. Unfathomable mercy. God has given Himself to us in relationship to be ours and for us to be His. And with you, I haven't delighted in anything on earth. That is, beside you, with you, I don't delight in anything here on the earth. So why should prosperity bother me if somebody else has prosperity? I don't get excited about prosperity. I don't love money. I don't delight in some of the things that money allows me to do. I'm not into stuff. I'm not into things. I'm not getting excited about things on the earth. You're the one, my God, the God who is mine, the one who is mine in the heavens. This is what I delight in. You are my joy. So these paltry things that people use to entertain themselves with on the dark planet. These are playthings. I've become a man. When I was a child, I thought as a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. And in this context, that is, I put away earthly things. I put away worldly things. I don't delight in them. They're not the thing that causes me happiness. My corporeality, that is my physical, and my heart were finished. I don't know how many times I point this out. It's all the time, and it's all the time in the Psalms. The Psalms, I heard one of the most behemoth-like statements about the Bible. I've shared it with you before. I remember I heard a Jehovah's Witness Antichrist deceiver say, the best book in the Bible to prove that Jesus isn't God is the Gospel according to John. Now that is the most behemothly, spiritually stupid statement that I've heard in a long time. Where was I going with this? I have no idea. But, if we were to liken that, if John, of course, is the best book, the clearest book to prove the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in, what's the best book, the absolute best book in the Bible to disprove the prosperity gospel? I'm going to say it's Psalms. The writers are writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They're part of the holy men of God who have been carried along, born along by the Holy Spirit. These are people who are close to God. He's going to talk about that closeness in a minute. He's going to speak about His proximity. These guys are always in trouble. These guys are always bemoaning their self-inflicted problems. Things that they brought upon themselves. They're always talking, they're always deploring the trials that they're going through, the afflictions, the hardship, the hardnesses that the people of God do have to endure. We're not exempt from it. We don't faith our way out of it. As a matter of fact, in some quarters of life, we get more of it. We get the kind of trials that the ungodly never see. But we escape all of the trials that come from being ungodly too. So it's a trade-off. He puts it, my corporeality and my heart, my physical and my immaterial, my material and my immaterial were finished. I was spent, man. I was wasted. I was blown away. I was reduced. I was crushed. God, He more than counterbalances this. God is the rock of my heart. Our song was, God is the strength of my heart. This is the word for rock. A large rock, bigger than a stone. God is the rock of my heart. Rocks are hard. Okay, are you too soft? Are you too much of a pushover? Are you easy to get at? Like, if I stick you, will you bleed? Well, God's a rock. God's stable. Are you unstable? God's stable. Are you tottering? This rock is heavy. The rock is solid. God is solid. If I want to rely on my own stability, which is no stability at all, it's instability and it's destruction. If I want to rely on my own solidity, I'm going to be brought to dissolution. But if I'm ever in these situations, whether self-imposed, like verses 21 through 23, or whether it's just brought on by the varied reasons why we undergo trial, God is the rock of my heart, our physical. Here's another thing against the prosperity gospel, all right? We will get sick. I've never heard anybody from the prosperity gospel camp say that it's possible to be immortal, that you'll never die. But I don't know why. If I'm going to die from something, and by His stripes we are healed in misapplication, then why couldn't I be immortal? But I've never heard anybody be that ridiculous with it. I've never heard anybody say something, even from that camp, that's that ludicrous. It says of Elisha, that Elisha became sick with the disease with which he would die. None of us are going to live to be 300, all right? We're going to die. All right, the oldest person I've personally ever known is probably the oldest person you've personally ever known, namely Stephen Kong, who's turned 100 this year. All right, I don't know that I'm ever going to know somebody that's lived that long. Other than he. Maybe, let's not think about that being me, but let's just say you're going to die, unless you're in the parousia generation, you're going to die from something someday. God may not be the rock of your corporeality. Your corporeality is mortal. It's going to be done. someday if you're not alive when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But in that, your heart can be like rock solid stable. Because God deals with our hearts. Let me tell you this. I visited Bob and Ruby last night. I asked them, is there anything that you would like me to pass on to the assembly? They both said the same thing, Ruby with tears. That thank them for loving us. It's so evident these people love us. Thank them for us, for being there with us and for loving us through this time. And I told you on the Lord's Day, and I mentioned it to them, that people had told this to me about Bob. The spirit of a man will sustain him in his sickness. But a broken spirit, who can bear? The broken spirit is the person that something physically happened to them and they fell apart to pieces. They fell to pieces. And all they can talk about is their pain or their sickness. And they just, you can tell they want your pity. They want you to commiserate with them. If you can even do that for a time, I'm not saying that you can't feel with them. We should. We rejoice with those who rejoice, but we weep with those who weep. But they want you to never stop weeping. You know that broken spirit that is so focused on themselves and so focused on their pain that they're destroyed. They're spiritually destroyed. They can't think spiritual thoughts anymore because that would mean they'd have to come out of themselves. That's a broken spirit. And that spirit is draining to the person that deals with that spirit is debilitating. Who can bear it? But when you got somebody like Bob, who's talking scripture to you when his corporeality has been hit, you know, who's keying into our messages via streaming, who's driving toward the daylight as much as he was when he was healthy. God is the rock inside his spirit. Now, we can talk about his spirit sustaining him, but it's the God who is the rock inside his spirit. It's the God-word spirit that receives the blessings of the rock-like God. And he is my share to everlasting. I don't need anything on this earth. I don't watch these people prosper and be ungodly. Their share is here for a short period of time. My share is God forever. We've got the much better share. I mean, we've got that may be the pastoral understatement of the decade. We've got God. I've got God. God is my friend. By believing and driving toward the daylight, I'm a friend of God. And God loves me and is kind to me and is patient with me and is merciful to me and gives me mercy, shows me mercy. God is with me. God is my rock. God is my share. God, I've got God. What else do I need? Jesus Christ is my God and He's my best friend. I've never seen my best friend. Don't tell me that he's not my best friend. Jesus Christ is my best friend. I got real mad at my internet provider, so I canceled them. But it was bundled with the phone. Well, I canceled the phone too. So, guy comes in, and here's what I'm mad about. I'm not really that angry anymore, but wasn't really angry that time. I was frustrated enough to cancel you. But here's my problem. Look, I'm talking to somebody in Hyderabad, India, and telling me what's going on in my computer and telling me what to do, and it's like, can you send somebody here? No, we can't send somebody to your house. You can't send somebody to my house? I'm computer illiterate. Oh, I'm supposed to depend on Zoe for a service that you provide? She probably could figure it out. But I called you. You're the people that's supposed to, and you're just going to tell me, and then, okay, everything's all right, sir. Get off the phone, go up. The internet doesn't work. That's it. And so, see, a guy comes to my house today to install the new people. The new guys come to my house today. That's what I wanted. I got on the phone with people, and I called up different places, and I said, will you come to my house? That's all I want to know. Will you come to my house and set this up? No, we don't do that. Goodbye. Will you come to my house and set this up? No. Goodbye. Will you come to my house and set this up? Yes. I'm going with you. So this guy comes to the house today. He's telling me, it's all set up. You'll see where this is going. It's all set up. I said, you know what, would you humor me? Would you go up on the third floor with me and just walk me through this so that I see that this is up? We go up the third floor. It's not up. So he does something and he gets it up. And so now but I had a real human being there, a human person there. And like I've said before, when you're in the downstairs of my house, I look pretty normal. When you come up into the third floor, what in the world have I walked into? A shrine to the brutal murder of this man. You pull it up on the internet. There's this image of this bloodied, gashed, lacerated Jesus on a cross. That's my wallpaper. Jesus is my wallpaper. Jesus is my poster. Jesus, I've got the Bruce Irish gruesome picture of the Christ crucified over here. I've got the Rachel Larrow picture, gruesome picture of the cruel, violent death of the Lord Jesus Christ here, hung naked. There's pieces, it's all over the, what is this? It's my best friend. That's who it is. It's my best friend. It's what my best friend did for me. I don't need anything else on the earth. I've got a Jesus Christ who died for me. You are my share. How long will this last? As long as that sacrifice is good. For everlasting. Because behold, ones distant from you will perish. Yes, they will. Ones distant from God, ones who do not have this relationship with God, they will perish. You have ravaged all those fornicating away from you. Now, this is not physical. This is talking about, it's that common figure in the Old Testament where you see God being, especially to Israel, God is the husband of Israel. Those in Israel who commit adultery, that is with other gods, or those, you can do it in other ways, it's just faithlessness to God, but God has ravaged all those fornicating, that is spiritual fornication, away from you. In other words, they're not driving toward the daylight, they're driving toward the midnight. Daylight's over there. There's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's over there. I'm going this way. If you fornicate away from Him, you're going back into the darkness. You're being refractory back into the darkness, but Me. And the closer you get that way, the farther you drive toward daylight. The nearer you get to God, the greater He is, as people have said in ways that don't even have to do with what we're talking about, but it's true here. To know Him is to love Him. To know Him more is to love Him more. To get very well acquainted with Him is to see things about Him that are, if you didn't read it in the Scripture and weren't committed to its veracity, you would say it was too good to be true. But Me, verse 28, the nearness of God is good for me. being close to God, it's good for me. I'm spiritually healthy here. I'm emotionally strong here. I'm not insecure here. I'm satisfied here. I'm fulfilled here. I'm happy here. I've got a joy that the problems that the Psalms talk about all the time can't destroy here. This is healthy for me. I have placed my refuge in the Lord Yahweh. I'm not looking for answers in human defense mechanisms that psychology can accurately actually pinpoint this. Psychology is fleshly people looking at fleshly people according to the flesh and coming up with fleshly diagnoses and solutions. If you're fleshly and you got a bunch of flesh problems, and someone who is equally fleshly can relate to your fleshiness, they can get stuff right. Like they can say, that's transference. And they're right. They can look at you and say, you know what? You're flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. I'm born of the flesh and I know what flesh does. I've studied flesh. And you've got flesh and you're acting in the flesh. That's the defense mechanism called whatever. They put so many of them out there. Fleshly people can look at flesh and understand flesh and say that's what flesh is doing. But they can't look at a spiritual person and tell me what's going on. We mystify them. Oh, they'll categorize us. They'll put us in a category. Probably schizophrenic. All right? Schizophrenic. Well, how are you handling that? I'm making Yahweh God my refuge. All right. Get the rubber room and the straitjacket ready for this one. They talk to God. Well, can you draw on a support base? Do you have any friends that can help you? Oh, yeah. I got a friend who can help me. My best friend can help me. My best friend was crucified. It's all I can think about. Jesus Christ is my... And it's like, send this guy, commit this guy. As Ralph Cramden used to put it, you're going to Bellevue. They'll designate you. They'll categorize you. They'll tell you something, but I have placed my refuge, I don't need your defense mechanism. I don't need your little gimmicks. I don't need your psychological toys. Yahweh God is my refuge. I run there. I pray to Him. I retreat into His Word. I go to Fair Havens. I go to the church. And I get strengthened by the mutual edification of Romans 1:14 with my fellow believers. Yeah, I have spiritual provisions that you know nothing about. Yahweh is my refuge, and I've done this to recount all your handicrafts. Oh, the things that God has done with His own hands. God has put His hands in and on our lives, and He's done things. They are His handicrafts. And I'm not going to forget them. I'm going to tell everyone about them. I'm going to talk about them. I'm going to recount all of His handicrafts. This is our God. This is our Christ. This is the God with whom we have to do. The one having ears to be hearing. Let Him be hearing.